three notes, it kind of sounded like Lord of the Rings there for a second in my head. But in this passage, we have trees singing, so maybe that's where Tolkien got that in one of his movies. Let's turn to the Word of God, Acts chapter 14, 1 through 4. We'll be, actually, probably 1 through 7 is probably what I'll read. Acts chapter 14, 1 through 7, Paul and Barnabas in Iconium. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some sided with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their leaders to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra, Derbe, cities in Lycaonia, and the surrounding country, and they continued to preach the gospel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we think on these things, we pray to your name that you would be gracious to us and that you would help us today, that you would grant us freedom to speak your word, and that you would forgive us of our sins. And if there's someone here who needs to know you, that you would save them. Help us to take these words from this historical book of Acts, to see these precepts and principles in evangelism, that you would encourage us and help us to do the work as we wait for your return. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we start today, we think about evangelism and how evangelism does bring division. And so maybe I could start out just with some thoughts that I might have and some motivation I have to bring this. A lot of times now in my position, I'll be able to come and speak at different churches, not just there in Marion, since I'm an associate pastor, not the pastor anymore. So I like to think about a message to bring. One of the things that's on my heart and one of the reasons why I have changed my position is because evangelism is in me. I want to tell people about Christ. And as I think about that, I think about helping the church to do this work that we're called to do in the Great Commission. So when we talk about what is going on here in Acts 14, we realize that there are principles and precepts. We don't live in Iconium. We're not in the day and age where Paul and Barnabas lived, and there are things that are different. So I want to say normatively, what we want to gain from this is that there is a cost to evangelism. And today and every day that we walk with the Lord, we should be prepared for that cost, or we should be preparing ourselves for that type of cost. Meaning that when you speak upon the Lord or on behalf of the Lord, and when you come to tell somebody about Jesus, I mean, we pray and we hope that those people respond in faith, that God opens their heart, right? It's Jesus and through the power of the Holy Spirit that save people. But sometimes you can get a bad reaction. Sometimes it can cause division. Sometimes it can cost friendships. It can cost more than that. So when I talk about that, I just want to make sure that I'm encouraging you. I might even talk about the RPCNA in my sermon today. And this is not a slam upon our denomination, but maybe a way in which to wake up and think about how we are evangelizing, how we need to do more evangelizing, and maybe some of the ways in the past have been successful, and maybe there's some new things that we can learn and do to ask the Lord to bless and so that he can bring success that way. So that's my little introduction. Let's get to the text here. there was a time when I was in this church and I taught an evangelism class. I used R.B. Kuyper, his book on God-centered evangelism. And so I'd like to quote from that book. He says that the history of the human race is one of conflict, and conflict between the woman's seed and the serpent's seed, Genesis 3:15. The church and the world, conflict primarily between Christ and Antichrist, God and Satan. And ever since the fall of man into sin, Satan has done his utmost to arrest the spread of the evangel and to render the evangel ineffective in the case of those to whom it comes, unquote. Now, Kuyper believes that this life is marked by conflict, in which there's an epic battle taking place between the gospel going forth, the church going with the gospel into the nations, and this idea of sin, resistance, and the tempter, Satan, trying to cloud or mess up the witness of the church, in which it would render the gospel powerless. But we know that we're not talking about dualism here, where Satan is as powerful as God, or that there is a chance that Satan can win. He's already lost, right? But for this purpose and for God's purposes right now, he does have some sway over his people or over the people that are considered under his influence to try to impede the gospel. But the gospel can never be impeded. God uses it for judgment, and he also uses it for redemption. So I want to make sure that I'm clear on that. I also like to say that man is in rebellion, and sin came from man, and Satan is just an agent of temptation. We can't blame shift and say it's Satan's fault. It's our sin and sin of our first parents that has caused this battle. And evangelism places you on the front lines. Evangelism places you on the front lines of this battle. And I think that's something you should understand, something you should realize, that when you go and when you talk to your neighbor or to a coworker or any person that God gives you the ability to speak to for the gospel, you are entering into the front lines of this battle. In our text, we see this war firsthand here, well, throughout the book of Acts and really throughout the New Testament. But as we study here Acts 14, we see this war firsthand. Evangelism dividing the city of Iconium. Historians describe Iconium this way, which I'll quote: nearly 100 miles south of Pisidian Antioch, Iconium commanded the broad plateau which lies between Tarsus and the Salton Mountain ranges, which is well watered by the rivers. It's situated by this very old, it's a very old city called Iconium, which today is Turkey's fourth largest city, called Konya, which is spelled K-O-N-Y-A. It is still a Greek city when Paul and Barnabas visited it, and it was a center of agriculture and commerce, unquote. Iconium was then a major city, one that was very important in ancient times, and we know this from the book of Acts. It was the custom of missionaries, as we read here in the first verse, Paul and Barnabas, to go to the Jewish synagogue first to preach the gospel. And I think you guys are well aware of that. That was the way in which they entered the city to get the gospel message going forward. But we see here Gentiles coming to faith in great numbers also. So in Iconium, evangelism has a very good initial success. We see initial success here. And this should tell us that sometimes where we have initial success, that doesn't necessarily mean there won't be hard times that follow, right? So what does that mean? We can't remain unguarded, right? We always have to be on guard, that even though we might have initial success, there can be some things that come later that would cause some disunity. And we see this here in our chapter and our verses. But just under the surface here, there's a backlash against the gospel as it's growing here. A large number of both Jews and Gentiles resisted the message of the gospel, organized resistance against the missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, and they were united in this opposition. They were bent on actually killing these missionaries. Proverbs 29:10 says, "Bloodthirsty men hate a man of integrity and seek to kill the upright." As we've thought about evangelism, as I've taught before on evangelism, right? We've heard it said that in the church and in your personal walk with the Lord, evangelism is our life, meaning that it's more than just a lifestyle or just part of our life. It's what we should always be thinking about doing, sharing the gospel, living it out as where God has planted us. And evangelism has many different forms. I've talked a little bit already in this sermon about sharing and a formal aspect of the gospel where you set somebody down or you are in your yard and something happens where this person tells something about their life and then you bring to bear the gospel witness, what God has done, your testimony, things like that, verses of scripture. Those are more formal times that you might have. But there's also informal times of evangelism. By just getting up this morning and coming to church and putting your family in your car and driving away, you know there are people watching you. And they're looking at how do you live your life? What do you do? And just coming to church and separating yourself from what is normally going on out there is an informal way of evangelism. You know, Sean said that I happened to work at the Grant County Jail, but before I actually worked at the Grant County Jail, I worked as a probation officer for 6 years, and my office was right across the parking lot of the Grant County Jail. It was really interesting. I would come to the Grant County Jail to inmates that I was supervising as a probation officer, and some of these inmates would be able to tell me. Now, remember, in a Grant County Jail, I don't know, you probably don't know this, but there's windows probably about like this wide, right? And they're peering through it. They could tell me what car I drove. They could tell me when I came to work. They could tell me when I left, right? The captain that I replaced as detention director, right, told me that they would watch him sitting in his car, and they would say, "Hey, do you have a girlfriend? Because when you drive to work, you sit in your car and you're on your phone for about 15 minutes before you come into work." Interesting that these guys in a jail, right, have all of these little ways to watch and see and make innuendos or think about what's going on. You don't think that your neighbors are doing the same thing? Or people at work watch you when you're taking your lunch break and what you do or how you speak about certain things? Or we're always being evaluated, right? And so I think in some form when we think about evangelism, we have to take that into account. How do I speak? What kind of words do I use? Who am I talking to? How am I addressing people, right? Am I showing my witness in Christ in a way in which I would maybe just take for granted and not think about it? This is also called evangelism, or how we live our lives, right? Well, here we have, again, going back to our text, that these guys are—they're looking to kill them. That these men, Paul and Barnabas, are living their life in such a way that it has caused great success, but also some division. Sharing the gospel, and the New Testament has demonstrated that we should have a commitment. Paul and John, and now we see Paul and Barnabas here, or Peter and John. Paul and Barnabas here doing the same thing. So. It might be helpful to define evangelism as I've been defining it. Evangelism is being sent. Evangelism is personal. Evangelism is a daily occurrence. Evangelism is suffering for Christ's name. So this morning, Paul and Barnabas preaching and splitting the city with evangelism brings me to my first point, evangelism divides. Acts 2:14-2. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of Gentiles and bittered them against the brethren. Acts 14:4. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And we should be seeing Jesus' words come to life now in the ministry of these missionaries, in which he said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 and 36, "Don't think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set man against his father, daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Man's enemies will be the enemies of his own household." And the book of Acts is very good in showing the struggle of the early church. In Acts chapter 5, we see Ananias and Sapphira, who represent the first really internal attack on the church. In Acts chapter 7, we see Stephen's martyrdom, where that was an external attack. It really moved the church to scatter and to spur the message to go forth. In Acts chapter 8, we see Saul persecuting the church, another external attack, but he's converted by Jesus and becomes one of his chief advocates. So we see all of this conflict surrounding the evangelism and the spread of the message of the good news. And so that leads me to a question this morning. Where is the conflict in our day surrounding evangelism? Where is the conflict in our day surrounding evangelism? Should we expect, or should we not expect, the same? Is Kokomo divided because of your presence? Now you might say, well, hold on a second, Jason, let's think about this. And I'm like, okay, I'm willing to hold on. We live in a country that's known religious freedom, a lot of toleration for different religions. We don't see that same kind of tolerance in Iconium here, obviously. Different culture, most definitely, right? And maybe because we have a cultural difference, there's maybe a little bit of a different outcome here, and I'm willing to grant that, right? The church in our country's experienced really calm waters, or we could say even coexistence with the world for a long time. And maybe we might even say the lines have been blurred a little bit between all of these things. I'd ask another question. Does that mean that there's compromise? Have we compromised the way in which we talk about Jesus? Are we more apt to not look for that conflict in a sense, or shy away from it? And so we naturally might not say anything, or we just pray for people, or there's a common way that we can talk in our culture that's not offensive, but you can still talk about God. One of those things is, I'll pray for you. And even non-Christians say, oh, thanks, I need the prayer. No problem, right? And so maybe we do that. I'm just asking questions, leaving it to you guys to think of maybe the answers. I've had several friends repeat a popular saying to me lately in my new job, and it goes like this. This is not nothing new. It usually comes from a military background. That hard times make hard men. Hard men make easy times. Easy times make soft men. Soft men make hard times. You've probably heard that. I think even Jordan Peterson said something along those lines. It's an old adage. Is there truth in that saying? Let's think about the church, right? Maybe the church, if you look historically at church history, there were harder times and soft times. Maybe in the hard times, the church was being heavily persecuted, that there were harder men that were willing to stand up and go to the gallows, in a sense. John Bunyan, others that we can think of, John Knox, people like that, readily having to face death for their faith. And what about softer times? Maybe a day and age that we live in, maybe this is softer times. I don't know. I'm asking you guys to think about that. Maybe we could say that there, even in our own RPCNA covenant or history in Scotland, that there is a strong case for harder and soft times even to be made within our own history, right? We name our kids Cargill and Cameron and Rutherford, but then we allow them to play video games all night long. I don't know, you want to think about that? I'm not cracking on anybody. I'm just saying sometimes some of the things we have in our culture softens people up. Let me say it like this. When we took over at the Grant County Jail, we had 19 jail deputy positions opened. We were running at maybe 50% capacity for the jail, and it's extremely dangerous to do that. We did this, and we are currently having a whole online presence, and we've got a lot of applications. I've taken almost 51 applications. We've fired 12 people so far. A couple weeks ago, we had a jailer that was attacked. One of our new jailers that was just hired attacked by an inmate, and another jailer was in there with him and froze. And so we had to do kind of an internal investigation. And guess what? That very Monday before this happened, they had just went through their defensive tactics. So they kind of were being trained on how to defend themselves. And we had a guy that froze. And so I went to the defensive tactics instructor and I said, "What happened here? Let's look at the video. Tell me." And he said, "Jason, you have to understand that the guys, the young guys that we're getting to take this job, they're different than they were maybe a couple generations ago. I don't think any of these guys have ever been in a fight before. I don't think these guys have ever been punched before. In fact, they don't even really understand what it means to have an athletic stance." And so as I took him through the first course of defensive tactics, I really need to take him through a couple others just to get them some of the basics. Because a lot, I'm not saying this about your kids, but just culturally speaking, in our own country today, that a lot of kids have not grown up like we have, you know, drinking out of water hose and stuff like that. So there's a difference here, okay? There's a softness here. Even the United States military has a pre-basic to take kids that are overweight, right, and help them to get in shape so they can pass the basic qualifications to be in the military. And so those things are going on. And it has affected the church, like it or not, in some way or another. I'll let you determine what that is. The evangelism, or is our evangelism soft? That's another question. The evangelism we practice seeks to promote something other in some ways, right? Or hopefully not promoting something other than what we see Barnabas and Paul promoting here. What about as people are evangelized and discipled, what kind of training are they getting? What kind of understanding of the gospel do they really have? I have a friend that is a professor of, he's at a Christian college, and he's a professor of accounting. And he was trying to hire a position for accounting at his school. And one of the requirements is to lead devotions before class. So wanting to see if the applicants could articulate the gospel, he'd ask them what salvation is. And this person said to me that he would do backflips if the people applying for this job at a Christian college could give the basic Sunday school answer and include Jesus as the only means of salvation. He said that these people who were church-going people claimed to be Christians, had excellent academic records, but could not even come close to understanding Christ's substitutionary death for us. Which means, how are we communicating the gospel in the first place? What are we telling people? Why they need to be saved? What are they being saved from? Or what is going on? Why do they even need Christ in their life? I mean, if you have people even at Christian colleges who have academic knowledge and can pass exams in an academic nature, but can't tell you about the substitutionary death of Christ, that speaks to the softness of our culture. A lot of times we see churches filled with self-help ministers, maybe have more in common with Dr. Phil or Oprah than Paul and Barnabas in our passage. Even in our country today, we have leaders like people in the U.S. Senate who claim to be Christians, but then pass a gay marriage act or whatever that have different agendas than what are biblical. And you wonder, how can you be Christian and also vote for things like that? When will we say the church is responsible for teaching that you can't compromise with evil and still remain in good standing? Do we see that if we did that, how that would divide? What if the church just made a stance, enforced the vows that we have and the scriptures that we have? There would be division. There would be people that would think you're too harsh, or that the church is just trying to excommunicate people for the heck of it. And we know that that's not true. We're trying to redeem people through discipline. We're trying to redeem people through that to get to the standards of the scriptures. And I know that you're faithful with the gospel of Christ, that you should expect this division. Here in Iconium, Iconium was divided. Division was growing in its violence towards the missionaries and their message. And we need to be prepared for that. John Stott said, quote, "Slander against the missionaries deteriorated into planned violence. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, not only to ill-treat Paul and Barnabas, but actually stone them." Light in a dark land. The darkness pervades in the land, and there are targets. Our country seems to be one where we have a lot of darkness growing. Light is needed, but as we become more secular and secular and secular, that is a prevalence of darkness. And this is judgment. The light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light. As John 3:19 says, "For their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." Did you know that evangelism actually does that? It exposes evil deeds. If I talk to you about Christ and I'm telling you that you need him, the first thing that you have to be dealing with are all the things that we call it conviction, of all the things that I've done that Christ is not happy with or is against his law, or I've broken his law, that I deserve judgment. It's my practice, the evil deeds of my heart. And for me to come to know Christ is I have to come to know my sin. And that's what we're bringing to people when we bring the gospel. But there's an antidote to that, right? It's not just I know my sin and I just wallow in it and I just know hope. The hope is that there is forgiveness, that Christ has taken that penalty, and all those evil deeds and all that evil thought and all those actions that I have committed were placed upon Christ on the cross, and that he took those for me, the penalty. You know, in our confession of faith, I think it's chapter 2, the first point there at the end, it says in our confession, the Westminster Confession, that God has terrible, right, holy and terrible justice, I'm paraphrasing, and that he will not leave anyone guilty unpunished. Did you realize that that's a true statement? That it's not just free grace that we are dispensing here, in which we just say, well, you're forgiven, don't worry about it. In actuality, the guilty was punished. My guilt was punished. My deeds were punished on that cross. Christ took my punishment for me. God did not just give free grace. He executed his judgment for me and for you on Jesus Christ. He paid the penalty. God does not let the guilty go free. Either you'll pay the penalty of your own guilt, or Christ has paid it for you. But the guilty is always being it's always going to be paid. And that's the good news of the gospel, is that Christ took my guilt, Christ took my penalty, and gave me his righteousness in exchange, which I don't deserve. And that's the gospel here that's being presented to this city. And that's the light that goes in. Now maybe we should think about, and I just ask a question here. Think about, and just review in your mind, pre-COVID and post-COVID America. No doubt pre-COVID America had problems, and I've preached many sermons highlighting those issues. I'm not trying to draw this comparison to say pre-COVID was better than post-COVID. I'm asking you to see how fast in the last 4 years things have gotten worse or how quickly things have happened. For example, let's just say LGBTQ, but now there's a plus symbol, LGBTQ+. What does that mean? You guys know what the plus symbol means? It's pedophilia. We've seen even this last Christmas ads from major companies showing or depicting child sex bondage in their ads. This is in the public square, openly being practiced and normalized. Who in the Christian community has said, this is enough, enough. We need a change. Throwing off this Satanism. It's interesting, even a couple days ago, you could probably YouTube this or whatever, but Tucker Carlson called out Christian leaders, Tim Keller, others, right, who are silent on many of these things that are going on in our nation. Soft men, hard times at the door. You might disagree with me for a second. That's okay. But what about our own denomination? I say this as a spurring on ourselves to do the work of evangelism. When I came into this denomination 22 years ago, about 10,000 members. Today, 22 years later, about 10,000 members or so, close. Where's the substantial growth? Why are we not running 15,000 members? That would be small, but that would be great. What about 100,000 members? That would be huge, wouldn't it? In the book of Acts, 100,000 could be expected. Paul and Barnabas were changing entire cities. Think about this area 22 years after Paul and Barnabas were dead. What was this region like? Well, we see, right, that from this region all the way into Western Europe, Europe was changed for the gospel, historically speaking. And we're happy with 10 people that show up for Sunday school, right? And that's not, I'm not saying anything, I'm not trying to make that look bad. I'm glad it's 10 people show up. We should have. But are we soft in our evangelism? There's a group of people in Iconium who saw the gospel as such a threat that they were willing to use stones to kill peaceful missionaries. The Bible says it's because they loved the darkness and hated the light, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And even though this city was turning against them, Paul and Barnabas stayed with the message and did not give up. Look at 2-4. But the Jews were disbelieving, stirred up minds of the Gentiles, embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with the reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders done by their hands. How determined are you in your evangelism? How long will you endure for the gospel? What are you willing to lose for the gospel? That seems pretty drastic when we say maybe even the potential of death, being stoned or killed for the gospel. But how far will you go for evangelism? What is the call for Kokomo? What is God asking of us? It says that they spoke boldly with reliance upon the Lord. How do you do that? Well, one way you do that is that you have to be prepared every morning that you go out. How are you relying upon the Lord? Being prepared, your quiet time, reading the word. God, please give me someone to speak. Most of the time in my quiet time, whatever my verse is, I've used it that day with somebody. I've used it that day. Whatever that verse was in my quiet time, it was apropos for the situation that I had to face that day. Recognizing opportunities. Like I said, being prepared beforehand. Not being quiet, but trusting that the Lord has sent you. That you can lead someone to the Lord. Have you ever led someone to the Lord before? Last point this morning. I'll quickly bring this to a close. Evangelism leads to other cities and a nation. They became aware of it, and here they stayed a long time, but there came a point when they had to leave. So they go to Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, the surrounding region, verse 7, and they continue to preach the gospel. The city was divided, caused the missionaries to flee, but they took their message to other parts of the surrounding area. But let's think about these other cities. Why did the missionaries select them for evangelization? Neither town had large populations like Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe. These were backwater towns. They were not on important trade routes. They were small. Sometimes even missionaries or historians would say Lycaonians were largely uneducated, even illiterate. And yet, the gospel went out to them. You see, our normal understanding, it makes sense to evangelize important cities, big cities, but what about smaller, unimportant cities? Why would you risk your life for them? And let's be honest with ourselves for a second. Here in Kokomo, well, it's bigger than Marion, but this isn't Indianapolis or Fort Wayne, right? It's not the big, important city. But you've been planted here. You have been given a place of vocation and a place of worship here. And this is God's call for you to evangelize here. Even Jesus had the same problem. Remember what Nathanael said to him when they said he was from Nazareth? And he said, can anything good come from Nazareth? In John 1:46, right? That small little town up there. But there are good things that come from little towns, little cities. And God is, just like when we were praying for that island that I had no idea ever existed until I came today to preach, right? But God has missionaries going to that place. And so we have small places, and it's not a demotion to do that. In verse 7, it says they continued to preach the gospel, and they were not deterred by the results of it. When division came, they stayed as long as they could teach the truth and love. When circumstances changed, they went to other places with the same message. And as you will see, that eventually they will come back through these cities preaching and strengthening the faithful converts. And churches were planted even in Iconium. So our call today, right, our call today is to think even about our efforts to go into Kokomo. Nero blamed the Christians for burning Rome. In Augustine's day, Christians were blamed for the sacking of Rome. In our day, we should not be surprised that Christians could be even blamed for the fall of this country. How will you respond when division comes to your evangelism? Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we think upon these things, we pray that as maybe not even all of the answers were answered, or all the questions were answered today, that this would provoke discourse within our church, and that it would help us to work these things out through the session and through our families, how we can respond in faith with the message that you've given us. I pray as this church is growing, as I can see even the pews being filled here, that there is evangelism taking place here. So I pray that for the session and for this congregation, that they would continue on that long and hard road of telling people about Christ, and that you would strengthen their hands, and that you would do signs and wonders of bringing people and converting people's hearts into this congregation, and that you would help us, Lord, as a denomination, of being a denomination that sees evangelism as one of our primary functions in a country that seems to be going a different direction. Lord, we know that the only way that that ship can be changed is if you change one soul at a time, one heart at a time, to trust and love Christ. And so this morning we ask that you would grant that to us as faithful followers of Christ and as you forgive us of our sins, that you would impact our heart to speak the word of truth with genuineness, with sincerity, and with humility. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.